Good morning. About 500 years ago, a monk named Martin Luther wrote down 95 theses and hammered it on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And through that, the Reformation of our Christian faith began, and that happened on October 31st, about 500 years ago. So let me be the first to wish you a happy 500th Reformation Day. And through that is a very important thing for us, especially as believers, and what happened spiraled into a great reformation of faith, which can be distilled down, which ended up being distilled down to 5 points, which is Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so I just want us to kind of acknowledge and remember that through that, we now can be reaffirmed and stand on the Christian faith based on Scripture, which is where we are today. If you are with me, please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Growing up, I was not an artist by any means. My best art came from laying down a blank white sheet of paper over another one and tracing what was already seen. You know, when you're a kid, you know, you might do those things and you'll see something, you'll trace it. And so the way, if you concentrate hard enough, the paper might be just transparent enough for you to see the lines. Or you can get like a really thin sheet of paper. But what made it even easier are those desks with light that come from underneath. So you can turn on this desk and it's transparent and it'll shine a light and you can place whatever you want on there, and then you place the blank sheet of paper on there, and you can clearly see it, and you can trace it out. Well, this morning, we're going to do that a little bit. So we've been preaching through Proverbs in a series called Wiser, Practical Maturity for a Christ-Centered Life. So today, this morning, we're going to focus on 4 different wise and practical life choices. But what we're going to do today is that we're going to see how the gospel shines through the wise and practical choices. So, to put it in another way, the gospel shines through godly wisdom on practical life choices. So we want to see how these practical choices show what the gospel is. So we're going to go through all of chapter 6 this morning. We have 4 points, so we're just going to go ahead and jump right into it. Please read with me from chapter 6, starting from verse 1. And it says this, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hands of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." All right, so the first point, what's going on here is that this father is giving practical wisdom to his son. He's been sending them down and kind of going through all these things on what are some practical ways and wise ways to live. And so what he's going through here is, if we were to distill this into a topic or to a point, is that wisdom. He's trying to give wisdom in responsible generosity. He's trying to give wisdom in responsible generosity. So right here, he's saying that if you have done this, which if you have put up security for your neighbor, and the point is that if you have co-signed a loan with your neighbor, if you became a surety for your neighbor, it says you need to get yourself out of it as quickly as possible. Why? Because in these first 5 verses, he's giving a warning against the son, because the scenario is that if you are co-signing a loan for a stranger, actually, so he actually co-signed a loan for a stranger with his neighbor, so the neighbor's the one giving the loan, and he says, if you co-sign this loan for a stranger with his neighbor, that means you're putting yourself in a place where you're legally obligated to pay for a loan if it defaults. It's a very practical point. What he's trying to say here is that, so what's going on here, the vice is, right, I want you to be generous, but don't put yourself in a financial situation where you are no longer in control. This is something that we have today. It's called co-signing. And actually in the Federal Trade Commission, it has this whole thing written out about co-signing and risks involved online. It says this, right? What do you do if a friend or a relative asks you to co-sign a loan? Before you say yes, think about the obligations involved and how they may affect your own finances, credit worthiness. When you agree to co-sign a loan, you're taking a risk a lender won't take. And so the very practical point is that God wants us to be generous, but he doesn't want us to be reckless. And this is a potentially life-wrecking risk. For what? You're completely, absolutely dependent on someone else's ability to pay for it, and you're completely out of control, and you don't want to enable somebody beyond their means. So this is really odd because it seems like a very practical thing. What he's saying is that when you co-sign a loan, and if a person defaults from the loan, the creditor can come to you and ask for you to pay for it. They don't see a distinction between the person who you co-signed with and you. So if that person defaults, they can come to you, they could put a lien on your house, they can levy your wages, they can do anything to get the money from you. It can ruin your credit, and how they see the co-signer and how they see you, you are essentially one and the same. So if that person defaults, they come to you, and you are legally obligated to pay that debt. When I was in seminary, I lent my friend a significant amount of money to buy a new laptop. I remember talking to my mom, and my mom gave this advice. She says, lend this money without any expectation that this money will be returned. I thought it was very odd advice. But what I realized what she was saying is if you're going to lend this money out, don't expect it to return in terms of if you needed this money to pay tuition, or if you needed this money to pay for rent, or if you needed this money to buy food, and you're going to say, well, I'm going to get this money back, don't put yourself in that situation. If you lend it, make sure that you're in a place that you are able to lend that money out. Which is the point of, might as well just give that money away if you feel like that this is what you should do. And what we see in Scripture, the Scripture tells us to be radically generous with one another. Give. Be generous. Be generous with people. Be generous with God. But what he's trying to say here, what this father is trying to get the son is, don't put yourself in a situation where you're not just completely out of control about what it is. And see, this person's not giving money away. They're lending money away. And they're lending the help, they're co-signing in a way where if the person comes to them, they might not have the funds to actually pay for this. And so the very practical, direct application of wisdom, not saying that it's wrong or right, it's the wisdom issues that we should be radically generous, but we shouldn't enable people to live above or beyond their means, nor we should put ourselves or our families in a risky situation where the debts and payments are completely out of control of our hands. But this is what we really should see in this. This is the deeper, I guess, the another step of how we should really see this passage. The point here is that surety or security or co-signing for someone else's debt is incredibly risky and costly. Where the lender who lends it sees no differentiation between you and the co-signer, or you as the co-signer and the person actually lending it. But this is the story of all of us. You see, we might not all financially be debt-ridden, but all of us are morally debt-ridden. We have a huge amount of debt piled up with our sins and our wrongdoings with no end in sight. In Job 17:3, as Job pleads to God, he says this, praying, he says, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Job is pleading to God. He says, who will be my surety? Who would be the one that would co-sign for my moral debt? And the answer is not in our ability to pay for it ourselves. It can't come from each other. We can't pay for each other. But the answer to reconcile this moral debt can only come from Jesus. You see, He and He alone has paid that costly risk. He's big enough. He's powerful enough. And the cross is wide enough to settle all past, present, and future debts. You see, this is not a practical proverb about what responsible generosity looks like. It actually highlights and identifies ludicrous, lavish, we can even say wasteful generosity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what we see is while we should not try to bear that debt and burden for each other, but instead we should point to Jesus who alone can bear the debt of all of our sins. He becomes our surety because He's big enough, He's powerful enough, He's strong enough to pay all past, present, and future moral debts. That's the only person we can trust. And so for us this morning, many of us are trying to find ways to settle that sin debt on our own. Reality is possible. That debt can only be settled by Jesus. And for those who are willing to lay down their sins and their shame, turning away from your own selfishness and turning to get forgiven, cleansed, redeemed. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. That Jesus took the risk. None of us are capable of. So while we see that the wisdom is to be responsible in our generosity, we see that Jesus is big enough for all of our debts. By grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. And let's just keep on going in verse 6. So now that he talks a little bit about what generosity and responsibility looks like, he gives a second point from verse 6. It says this, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to the rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And so, he kind of switches a little bit. So first he talks about what responsible generosity looks like, and now he continues, and it's interesting because he doesn't even address the son anymore. Now he addresses the sluggard. And so the wisdom we find here is that we want to see the wisdom in diligence and hard work. In diligence and in hard work. So he keeps on going. This time is very interesting, right? He discourages laziness. He encourages his son to be diligent. He encourages him to rise to the occasion, not make excuses for himself. He compares, he says, look at the ant. That the ant is internally motivated. There is no external motivation. There isn't a chief or ruler forcing this ant to do what this ant does. This ant is diligent, prepares for food, looks ahead, while the sluggard is indecisive. We see, right, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Verse 8 and verse 9. Sounds like me trying to wake up in the morning, right? And he says, and he keeps on going, he's making excuses, rationalizing his actions. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little foldings of the hand to rest. And he's trying to show that what you want to be is not this lazy person, but to be diligent and hardworking. To be internally compelled. Plan for the future. Work hard for the winter. Very, very good and practical, wise advice. And I feel like for many of us, this message really resounds within Asian or Asian American. Don't be lazy. Study hard. Prepare for your future and you will prosper. Growing up, my dad will do things like take me out for ice cream where he wants to spend time together and bond and talk about things about life, such as my grades. Well, I just wanted to talk about the Rockets. And all these times, I know what he's trying to do. He gets, he takes me out. He tells me how he cares about me, how he loves me. So that's why he wants me to study hard, go to a good school, get a good job. And his goal in life was that I can make more money than him. Which is pretty difficult. He was a mechanical engineer. He worked really hard. He has a master's degree. And what it looked like, what hard work and prosperity look like is that my future generation can succeed more than I can. Isn't that what the heart is for a lot of the parents? And so for a lot of us, when we read this, we say, yeah, this is great, or I've heard this before, work really hard, be really diligent, study hard. I love this passage. You know, you might have the temptation to go home and go, we're going to have Bible study at, you know, in our family today, and you turn to this and go, now go and study really hard. But what if the diligence and hard work isn't put towards pursuing the American dream? What if this diligence and hard work is put towards gospel work? What if our church looked more like an anthill, full of people working hard to further the gospel, not guilted by it, but internally motivated because of what Christ has done for us? Because Christ is our surety and security. Now we're internally motivated by God's saving grace through faith alone. And internally motivated by that because He's our security. What if we are wise, hardworking, diligent, creative people who are not passing up opportunities to share the good news of Jesus to the world? Because we know it's in Christ alone. What if we took these talents that we had, whether it's something that maybe either something as practical as teaching a class at church, or using your programming skills, or using your barista skills, or using your math skills, or your art skills, or your English skills, whatever skills God has given you, and using that to further God's kingdom? We're not talking about workaholics who neglect family and friends. We're talking about believers truly dedicated to the mission of Jesus for this world and accomplishing it together with their family as one church family. What if we are living every moment for Christ? What if this passage talks to us about being hard work and diligent for kingdom work, not for our own personal gain? In Passions One Day 2000, which is a conference, John Piper gave one of his most famous sermons that impacted a whole generation for Jesus. The title of this sermon was called Boasting Only in the Cross. But you might as well rename it as Don't Waste Your Life. He talks a little about these two missionaries that died in a car crash, and he asked the group there if that was a tragedy. Tells him it's not. He says this, I tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest, February 2000, page 98, what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. The American dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your Creator. I collected shells. See my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. And he continues, don't waste your life. It is so short and so precious. I grew up in a home where my father spent himself as an evangelist to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. He had one consuming vision, preach the gospel. There was a plaque in our kitchen for all my growing up years. Now it hangs in our living room. I look at it almost daily for about 48 years. It says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Diligence and hard work for the gospel's sake is always the wise choice. He continues with his third point, wisdom in unity, verse 12 through 19. Gets more harsh. It says, a worthless man, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that sheds innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And so now he speaks about the disruptive person, the one that sows discord. He doesn't even speak to him anymore. First we see that he speaks to his son. Then we see that he speaks to the sluggard. Now at this third point, he doesn't even bother addressing this disruptive person. He spends a lot of time talking about him, showing how bad he is. He warns his son against causing strife, disunity, discord amongst community. He says this is something wicked, something that the Lord hates. He says this person is a person who looks for opportunity to cause conflict from top to bottom, mouth, eyes, feet, fingers. And he uses it to cause strife and destruction. And then he uses this literary, figure. He says he uses this 6 to 7 figure. He says 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. And what this is trying to say is, it's really trying to highlight the last point, the 7th one. So the first 6, everyone says, wow, yeah, it's really bad. With haughty eyes, lying tongues, hands that shed innocent blood. That sounds terrible. A heart that devises wicked plans. Yeah, that's really bad. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And I go, yeah, these are really bad things. But what he's trying to do is really highlight the last one, which is the one who sows discord among brothers. And he's really highlighting and showing that's evil. That's wrong. There's wisdom in unity. So for us, what does sowing discord in the church look like? Sure, it could be something huge like a church split, but it can also be smaller things like gossip or judging one another. It could be the meeting after the meeting where you would openly question authority without actually talking to those in leadership. I'm not saying that we don't question or test the decisions that leaders make. We should always keep everyone accountable. The question is, how are we doing it? Are we building up the church or trying to start factions? Are we politicking to get our way? Are we trying to split people up to take your side over somebody else in order to settle disputes? Instead of sowing discord, what does it mean to encourage unity? How can we mutually encourage one another? Learn to forgive one another. Their sins, having grace and patience with leaders, learning to trust God together as one people instead of individuals. Sure, there's going to be times where we're going to have to take hard theological stands. There will be times where we must protect doctrine. But more often times than not, discord and disunity is not the result of that. It's a result of miscommunication, lack of love, people devoid of grace, unwillingness to forgive, and pride. So why does God care so much about the unity of his people? Because the cross unites all types of people together. The gospel brings people together, not tear them apart. That's why he cares so much about unity. About a semester or so ago, I gave this illustration at our youth group. I brought a cross in. we have this big giant cross that we use for illustrations. I brought it in and I asked him one simple question. If this cross represents Jesus, how close do you want to be to Jesus? If you're a believer, if you say you are someone who follows Jesus. You see all the kids start gathering together, closer and closer, reaching out to touch the cross. And as they get really close together, they're kind of shoved together and all trying to touch this cross. And I told them to stop and look around and see how close they are to one another. You see, and what I was trying to tell them, what I'm trying to tell us this morning is that the closer we want to walk with Jesus, the closer we will be to one another. Because it's not an individual thing. And walking towards Christ will ultimately lead to unity, not disunity. It would be uncomfortable. It would be hard. We'll poke one another. We'll hurt one another. But because of the cross, because Jesus has paid for our sins, He's our security, we now can offer the same type of forgiveness and grace to one another as we all reach out towards the cross, knowing that Christ reaches out to us. And let's finish this passage off from verse 20 all the way to verse 35. We'll read quite a bit. It says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a light and a teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve yourself from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts." The last wisdom we see is wisdom in relationships. And we talked a little bit about the warnings last week, how God intended, what God's intentions for sex and marriage. And we talked a little bit about adultery last week. And then he brings it back up again. But this time he talks about the ruins of adultery, consequences of adultery. But I want to make a few points really quickly of what he's trying to say here. First, of course, he's trying to show that adultery ruins relationships. But when he says things like, when he says things in verse 24, he says, "to preserve yourself from the evil woman," he's painting a picture of a woman who is in a relationship. She's married, trying to pursue adultery. So if you are trying to pursue adultery, if he was talking to his daughter, he can easily say from the evil man. Or if this person is trying to pursue the adultery themselves, he might say, "you are the evil one." So he's not saying that, oh, women are the evil one. Women are to blame. He's talking to his son, and he's painting this scenario. So anyone who tries to pursue adultery is the evil one. So he's not just talking about women. The second thing, in verse 26, when he says, "the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life." He's not saying that, oh, yes, well, just go ahead and go with the prostitute, or a prostitute is only worth money, it's no big deal. What he's trying to point out is, more people involved multiplies the consequence of sin. It's still wrong and evil for you to commit adultery with a single person. But the cost of that is going to be much different if you commit adultery with a married person. And so what he's trying to point out is that the more people you involve, kids, family, spouses, the more ruinous it is. And he's saying that this type of sin is much different than others because it impacts many more people. And so that's kind of what he's saying. So what he's going about is that clearly adultery is ruinous. It ruins relationship. It ruins trust. It ruins your own life and life of others. Ruins your relationship with God. But I want us to talk, well, I want us to get a little bit different of perspective since we talked about this last week. And here's the thing what I want us to touch on as we close. For me, I grew up in a generation where we talked a lot about this. It was of good intentions, but what I'm afraid of is that we have now communicated something where we load people with heavy burdens they no longer can carry. Adultery is wrong. We should try to remain chaste until marriage. So we should encourage against things like premarital. And we should encourage things like being holy and pure and enjoying your spouse to the fullest. But what I'm afraid of is sometimes, especially maybe in my generation, we have loaded these heavy burdens on people that they can no longer carry. I've heard of pastors say things like, I would never marry somebody who's not a virgin. And I've seen people intentionally or unintentionally trying to promote holiness and trying to promote purity, say things that will treat people like second-class citizens because of their sexual sins. And instead of welcoming them with open arms, they kind of throw a scarlet letter on them, almost having their sins forged in their identity. We say things like, Jesus may remove shame and guilt here, not in this case. And we place this burden on people. Where I remember when I heard a pastor say things like that. Well, you know, like you just need to be sure of these things. Like, you know, I don't think I could marry someone that has with someone else before. And I ask, and I look at them, and I think to myself and go, where's the gospel in that? How in the world can you say like that to people? Where is the gospel in that? This is not the gospel. The gospel does say we should pursue purity and holiness. But it doesn't say we reject those who have committed those sins. Because you know what scripture says? It paints a picture. And it paints a picture in Hosea. We are the unfaithful ones. Maybe not all of us have committed adultery. Or maybe not all of us have done things like slept around or been what a lot of people might feel the church say, oh, you're unchaste or you're unholy. But the scriptures say all of us are spiritual adulterers. Every single one of us. And so the question is, if we have been so unfaithful, so how did God respond to us? Did he say, I will not commit myself to someone so unholy and so impure? No. Hosea paints a picture of a God who woos, pursues, and follows after the unfaithful one. He alone is faithful while we are unfaithful, but he kept his end of the bargain, kept his covenant, and says, even though you have been unfaithful, I will remain faithful. Even though you have turned away from me, I will chase after you. And he does that by sending his son to redeem and cleanse us, to remove the guilt and shame, and take on the burden on himself that we no longer have to bear. So oftentimes when I see people who welcome spouses back, I said, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That is the gospel where I welcome you back. I don't care what you have done. I'm bringing you back. That is the gospel. And what a powerful gospel is that? What a beautiful Savior. Our church, forgiven high treason against our God. Let us offer a hand of hope, not shame, to those who have fallen into something like this. Because we have committed far worse to a God who has been much more faithful than we could ever be. You see, the picture here is not for us to point blame at someone else, but to just realize for ourselves that we have been a faithful God. Now we can turn around with open arms of grace to accept those back into the fold. So church, this morning, let's take these four godly, practical wisdom of living and live it out for the gospel to shine in the darkest of places. For the wisest way to live is to live in a way where the gospel of our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You alone are good. You alone are faithful. You are our security and surety that we cannot depend on in anyone else except for Your Son. You have paid for our past, present, and future sin debts. You have captured us and pursued us and wooed us in times we've turned away. I pray, Lord, that these four practical wise things may shine the gospel hope to a people who need it so much. For us who need it so much. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.